Our reading this morning is Luke 24, 13 to 35, and it can be found on page 1061 in the Church Bibles. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Well, I'll only believe it if I see it. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a friend or a colleague that has ended with that kind of response. "I'll only believe it if I can see it for myself. I'll only believe if Jesus showed himself to me." We want to be confident, don't we, that when we nail our beliefs to the mast, we're believing on a solid foundation. Well, Luke's written his gospel so that we would be confident to believe those truths we've just been singing. And whether we're a Christian or not this morning, this famous Road to Emmaus story is one that should move us to great confidence in Jesus as God's risen, saving King. So if you'd like to turn back to that passage in Luke 24, as we do that, I'm going to pray that as we look at it together, we would grow in confidence together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke, who's written this down for us. We pray that as we look at it together, we would grow more confident in the risen Lord Jesus and all that he has achieved. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we meet Cleopas and another unnamed disciple taking the 7 mile hike from Jerusalem. Verse 14 tells us they're discussing all that's gone on over the Easter weekend. It seems to have gone so wrong with the death and now the disappearance of Jesus, the man that they thought was God's chosen king. Well, their hopes have faded. the events of the last few days have left them unconvinced about who he really was. Maybe they think all the time they've spent following him has been a complete waste of time. But as they walk and they discuss what's been going on, verse 15, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, comes up and walks alongside them. But the surprise isn't just that Jesus has risen from the dead and is walking right next to them. The surprise, I think, is in verse 16. Even though Jesus stands right next to them, their eyes are kept from recognizing him. That's probably not what we expect to happen. We might expect Jesus to come and say, "Here I am, I'm alive." Start waving his arms around. But their eyes are kept from recognizing him. It's not a case of them needing to go to Specsavers or the sun being in their eyes. Spiritually, they're kept from recognizing him. Because the disciples, along with each one of us, need to learn what Jesus is going to share with them. As we look at the conversation, verses 17 to 27, it is very easy to see that the disciples' confidence that Jesus was God's promised king has been crushed by what's happened at the cross. Look back at verse 17. Jesus says, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Of course, he knew full well, didn't he? But they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked them, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened in the last few days?" And again, tongue in cheek, Jesus says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Everybody's been recognizing what he's been doing. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." You can sense their disappointment, can't you? "We had hoped." Jesus had shown all the signs of being God's Redeemer. They were hoping for a different kind of Redeemer, weren't they? One who would set them free from the rule of the Roman Empire, not one who would come to free them from sin by dying on a cross. So when Jesus was killed and buried, so too were their hopes. They knew that something spectacular was going to happen on the third day, but as the day closed and they walk westwards, as the sun drops ahead of them, their high hopes sink along with it. They carry on, verse 22. "In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." And again, you can hear their disappointment in those next six words. "But him they did not see." There was no risen Jesus to be seen. Just like many people today, they'll only believe if they see it. Ironically, Jesus has stood right there in front of them, but he keeps them from seeing who he is because he wants them to realize they can be completely confident that Jesus is God's saving king through other means, even without seeing him. Their problem was that they failed to see from Scripture that the cross is central to God's plan for his saving king. The cross is central to God's plan for his saving king. And that's the first thing I want us to take away this morning. Look at Jesus' stinging words to his disciples in verse 25. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" It's a real sharp rebuke, isn't it? It's strong language. "You fools, how foolish you are. How slow you are to believe all that the prophets promised. The clues were all there for you. The cross wasn't a terrible tragedy. to blow your confidence. The cross was the key. The Christ had to suffer. And Jesus shows up their foolishness in verse 27. He takes them through the whole Bible, starting with Moses, then all the prophets, explaining what it said about him. It would have been amazing to hear what Jesus had to say. Perhaps he started with the promise right back in Genesis 3 of a serpent crusher, an offspring of Eve who was going to have his heel bitten, but then would crush the head of Satan and his power of sin. That was all about the cross. Maybe he spent some time explaining the Passover lamb in Exodus that saved God's people from slavery. A great big arrow in the Old Testament pointing towards the true Lamb of God, the Christ who would shed his blood on a cross to save people from slavery to sin. Maybe he went on to talk about the sacrificial system at the center of Jewish life, sacrifices that showed up a problem of sin but never dealt with it until God's King would take all of the sin of the world on himself. No doubt he would have turned to that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of God's King, not as a powerful physical ruler to save the Jews from the Romans, but a king who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. A king who would look unimpressive, be despised, rejected. A man of sorrows, stricken, wounded, oppressed, pierced, cut off from the land of the living. The clues were there in the Old Testament, and there are plenty more. In one sense, of course, the disciples were right, weren't they? Jesus would be the mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great ruler who would reign at the Father's side. But they jumped the gun. Suffering and death must come before victory over sin and death. And Jesus is right to have all the honor and power as God's King. Jesus had already warned them back in chapter 9, but they were slow to believe. They would not believe what the prophets had said. So, of course, the cross crushed their confidence. It seemed like an accident, a misfortunate sequence of events, a tragic end to what seemed to be going so well. But it's anything but that. The cross is central to God's plan for his saving King. Now, some of you yesterday might have watched the FA Cup semi-final between Liverpool and Everton. Sorry, Colin, to bring it up. Some of you might not be bothered about football, but you'd be looking forward to watching some of the Olympics. And with all these events, there is all of the build-up, there's all of the hype that points to what's going to happen, isn't there? Then there's the playing out of the main event with a bit of expert commentary itself while it's going on. Then, of course, there's the analysis that goes on and on, especially on Sky Sports. Well, that is a little bit what the Bible is like. The disciples have had the build-up. They've had the hype to Jesus' death in the prophets. They've even had it played out right in front of their eyes. We read them in the Gospels, don't we? And today, we even have the post-match analysis in the rest of the New Testament. For the disciples and for us, what happened at the cross should be a confidence builder, not a crusher. The cross is completely central to God's plan for his saving King. And until we understand that, we haven't understood the gospel message. I wonder if you're here this morning. You're somebody who is interested in the Christian faith, but you're not yet convinced. Maybe you're holding out for something out of the ordinary, an answered prayer, a circumstance to change, some kind of experience in order to convince you. Well, hear Jesus' words to his disciples again. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Look at what the Old Testament prophets said about God's King. Look how it's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. But don't just look, be wise and believe who he is. The cross should give us confidence that Jesus is God's King. He was meant to die in our place for our sin. If you are someone who has understood that, though, the central work of Jesus on the death on the cross, will be reminded of the confidence you can have that Jesus is God's saving King. As we look at the promises in the Old Testament and then what happened at the cross as Jesus suffered and died, we should be filled with confidence, not only for ourselves, but also as we look to share our faith with those around us. It all fits together. Those detailed promises from hundreds, thousands of years before the life and death of Jesus fit together. The cross is completely central to God's plan for his saving King. I found it interesting to read this week that Luke tells us at the start of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, that there were many proofs and occasions when Jesus presents himself alive to the disciples. But he only mentions two of them at the end of his book in Luke. Why is that? Well, from his rebuke, it seems clear, doesn't it, that the disciples should have already been confident that Jesus was God King, purely on the basis of what the Bible had already told them. As with the disciples, our confidence need not come from physically seeing the risen Lord Jesus, thankfully, but from believing the truth of the Bible. Which leads us to the second thing I want us to see this morning. Not just that the cross is completely central to God's plan for his saving King, but the Bible is completely central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. The Bible is completely central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. Look back to the passage. The disciples go on, don't they? They reach the village. They urge Jesus to stay overnight. And as they sit down for their dinner, Jesus gives thanks, breaks bread in front of them. And then we have the Eureka moment. Their eyes are opened and they recognize the risen Lord Jesus. Suddenly, they're able to understand and they believe. Why? What is it that's brought them to believe? Is it just because they've seen Jesus for themselves? That's not what they say. Look at verse 32. They ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They realize the truth of what they've been taught from the word of God, and there is a deep conviction in their hearts of all that Jesus spoke. It did happen exactly as the prophet said it would. The penny drops for them. Now, many of you here this morning might well remember the first time the truth of the Bible convicted you of the enormity of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I'm sure as you look back now, however enthusiastic, however convincing the preacher or the Sunday school teacher was or whoever it was that taught you, it was the truths of the Bible that brought you to faith, wasn't it? And what are we to learn? Well, surely it's that the Bible is completely central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. When the Bible's opened and explained, God burns the truth of it into our hearts so that those he's chosen will believe. That's what we see happening as the gospel spreads, isn't it, throughout the book of Acts. It was the preached, explained word of God that brought people to believe that Jesus really was God's saving King. Now, of course, there is a place for apologetics and dealing with big questions that people have. And of course, the witness of our lives must match what we say we believe. Both of those things are incredibly helpful and important things to help people even consider the Christian faith. They might knock down some barriers that stop them considering, but they will not bring about faith. Ultimately, the Bible is completely central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. John Wesley said this of his conversion as someone preached the Bible to him. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was a man called William Holland who was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, but it was through the opening of the Bible that Wesley heard the voice of the living Christ and found in it salvation. The Bible is completely central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. And so it must be central for us in all that we do as a church and as we share the gospel with those around us. It's the Bible we must get open to consider the claims of Christ and to grow in confidence in him, who he is, and what it is that he's done. Whether that's a service together, whether it's an evangelistic event, whether it's in house group, whether it's just over a coffee with a friend. The Bible must be central to our plans because it's central to God's plan for faith in his saving King. Not just when faith first starts out, but as we continue to grow in our confidence in the Lord Jesus and all that he did. We need not go anywhere else for our confidence as Christians. John Wesley again famously said this of the Bible, and this is brilliant. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. What a great prayer that would be to make for ourselves, wouldn't it? That we might have that same attitude towards the Bible to find our confidence in it. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is enough knowledge. Here is knowledge enough for me. A prayer for ourselves, but not just for ourselves. Look at the response of these now convinced and confident disciples. Verse 33. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The disciples are unable to contain the wonderful truths they've come to realize. It's true. The Lord really has risen. He's appeared to Simon as well. The final thing that we learn this morning, very briefly from this response, is that confidently sharing the gospel is central to the lives of disciples of God's King. Confidently sharing the gospel is central to the lives of disciples of God's King. These disciples cannot help but share the news with the other disciples. Again, we read in Acts the knock-on effects as the disciples take the good news to the end of the earth. And even under great persecution, Peter and John say, "We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." Now, surely that should be the same for each of us, shouldn't it? Of course, it might come more naturally to some people rather than others. But understanding the truths of who Jesus is, of knowing that he is God's saving King, must stir us to share that news with others around it, mustn't it? Confidently sharing the gospel is central to the lives of the disciples of God's King. These stories are shared with us by Luke to give us confidence that the gospel is true and therefore it's relevant to every person on the earth. Your neighbour, your colleagues, your family, your children, your parents, your teammates, the guy that serves you over the till in Tesco. Confidently sharing the gospel is central to the lives of the disciples of God's King. Wouldn't I pray that we'd be filled with that same confidence from the Bible of who Jesus is and that we would seek to share him with those around us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word and from what we can learn from this passage in Luke. We thank you that it is abundantly clear at the cross, who Jesus is, that he is your saving King. We thank you that the Bible is sufficient enough for us to believe that with confidence. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would
Fill us with that confidence so that we might share the incredible news of God's saving King with those around us. We ask it in the name of the King who died for us. Amen.